So what we have studied so far is from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 8, is that one of the members in the Lord's body that was committing a fornication that was not even spoken among the Gentiles, yet people were puffed up about it and hadn't taken any actions toward that. And we saw that what was Paul's judgment was to put that son committing such things out of the congregation. And then we saw why that judgment was, and we saw that the Lord compared that with the Passover and the unleavened bread. So we're now moving on to verses 9 to 13. We see furthermore what should be our judgment with brethren who are living in these particular sins that he's mentioning here. Let's read that passage together, verses 9 to 13 of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, "I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, nor with the covetous or extortioners or with idolaters. For then must he needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or idolater or railer or drunkard or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judges. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person." So evidently, Paul wrote an earlier epistle concerning this matter. Apparently, they haven't repented from that yet. So here's just a side point I wanted to point out about this, is that, you know, some people use this kind of passages and say, oh, we are missing an epistle or a Bible is incomplete. We don't have all the books of the Bible. Same thing where Paul says in church at Colossae, in Colossians chapter 4, verse 16, he asked the church to read the epistle that he wrote to Laodiceans. Well, we don't have the epistle to Laodiceans either. So people use these couple of instances to point out that we are missing books in the Bible. But what we know from Scripture is that God is unfaithful to not give us the whole Bible. Is it true that we're really missing the books in the Bible? Is it true the Bible is incomplete? Let's read a passage in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. We all know this passage. He says, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. So here God says that he has given all things that pertain to life and godliness. As God is faithful when he said that he did. And Jesus said, it is his words that are going to judge us in the judgment day. In John chapter 12, verses 48 says, "He that rejects me and receive not my word, as one that judges him, the word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." So if we don't have all the words that Jesus has spoken, how can we be judged by those words? Remember the promise that Jesus made in Matthew chapter 24, verse 35. He says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." Is God is faithful to fulfill this promise? And do we believe that God is faithful to keep this one? Did God intend for every single letter that Paul wrote to be part of the scripture? In Romans chapter 3, verse 3 to 4, he says, "For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar." So if we believe God is faithful, we know that we have all the books and we have all the words that God spoken in his words, as that intended to be in Scripture. And as Christians, we should not have any doubts in our hearts as to whether there are missing books of Scriptures. We can and must believe that God is faithful and has preserved everything which he intended to be part of his words. Just that's a side point on this verse. So moving on back to the context in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. So here we are commanded not to company with fornicators. But he specifies he's talking about anyone who's called a brother and who is a fornicator. So he's not talking about fornicators in this world. We can have company with this world, but can we have fellowship with this world? To answer to that question, we know from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 to 16, are we allowed to have fellowship in this world? He says, what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what concord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has he that believes him an infidel? And what agreement that has the temple of God with idols? So is there any fellowship, a partnership with light and darkness? Can the children of light have any fellowship with the children of darkness? If you are walking in light, and then we must follow the truth. If you are not, then we are part of this world. So can we have any partnership or fellowship of this world? Remember John chapter 5, 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, God says the whole world lies in wickedness. So can we have any part with this partnership with this world and its wickedness? James chapter 4 teaches, what does God think about if we have friendship with this world? He says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of this world is enmity with God? Whatsoever therefore will be a friend of this world is enemy of God. So he says, whosoever will be a friend of this world is enemy to God. That's pretty plain. And he says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11, he says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful work of darkness, but rather reprove them. So can we have any fellowship or partnership with this world or with any works of this world? We know the answer is no. So to some degree, we can't avoid being around those fornicators in this world. Now he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that we would have to leave the world altogether to avoid that. Someone comes and sit at your table in the crowded airport or a restaurant, who knows, they might be a fornicator. But God didn't say you have to get up and leave. But are we friends with them? Are we fellowshipping with that person? Definitely not. But if a church, the individual brethren in the church who's a fornicator and comes to eat lunch with us, what do we have to do for that? We have to get up and walk away. Why? We need to understand the why part. It's not to be nasty. It's opposite, right? We're trying to save that individual brethren who's living in that sin. Remember what God told to Ezekiel? God said, shave your head. Why? Why Ezekiel has to shave his head? Well, people may come to him and ask question, why did he shave your head? Then Ezekiel would have an opportunity to teach God's words to that to Israel. So that should be our intention, is to save them. If they ask question, why are you not sitting and eating with me? Or why are you not coming to my house to eat with me? And then we would have an opportunity to exhort that brethren. So, and in this verse, God defines what having company means. Is with the passage, it says that don't eat with them. It's very clear about that. It cannot be any more clear than that. So does that mean that you cannot have any interactions? Well, we saw earlier in this chapter, the goal is to save the brother that is committing such things. We can exhort them, like we pointed out in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, we can reach out, like the Lord is trying to reach out the lost sheep. So we can reach out, but we're not allowed to eat with that individual. This doesn't only apply to the fornication in the congregation in this chapter. And Paul is dealing with specifically with fornication here, but he further lists several other things that God says not to company with either. In verse 11, he says, "But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or railer or drunkard or extortioner, with such an one know not to eat." So let's look at this list a little bit more and see how we can understand this passage. So for these things, we have God's authority to put someone who is called a brother out of the fellowship. It has to be in this list. So we do have authority to put someone out of the fellowship or congregation of this sins. Does that include every sin or the sins that he mentioned here? So let's look at these sins a little bit more specifically. So he mentions fornication first. If we are just defining these words, these sins, fornication has to do with specific things God has forbidden to do outside of the marriage. For example, we read 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2 says, "Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband." So to prevent temptation to do things that should not be done outside of marriage, that's why people should marry, he says. So that indicates fornication is a sin happening before the marriage. Adultery, on the other hand, definitely includes fornication, but specifically breaking a covenant. Romans chapter 7, verses 2 to 3, he says, "If while her husband lives, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress." So fornication between two people who are not married is definitely wrong. It's a sin. Even if neither was, married or not, not covenant broken or not, it's a sin. We will study a little bit more on that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In that chapter, God mentions that fornication is sinning against your own body. It's also breaking a covenant we made with Christ, in a sense that our body is supposed to be used only for Christ, but instead we're using for our own pleasure. So in that case, we are breaking the covenant that we made with Christ. We will see more on that chapter, Lord willing. But adultery, while it includes fornication and has an additional problem of specifically breaking the marriage covenant which God brought them together. We read from Matthew chapter 19, verse 9. He says, "And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, commits adultery. And whoso marries her which is put away, doth commit adultery." So we see that adultery is breaking the marriage covenant by fornication. So that's just clarifying between the two terms. So the question is, how can we judge a person? Fornication is pretty clear, right? If we see an action taking place, we have witnesses that seen an action, then we can judge the person. That person committed adultery or fornication. If the person is not repenting, like the person that Paul is dealing with in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, then we do have authority to put that individual out of the congregation. But what about the sin that Jesus is talking about in Matthew 5, that looking at a woman in a lustful way? If that's in your heart, how could you judge somebody's looking at a woman in a wrong way? Or in the other way around, how could you judge a woman is looking at a guy in a wrong way? So we can't see the heart, but we do see the action. We judge the action, but we really can't see the heart. But according to Matthew 5, Jesus saying that if somebody is looking at a woman in a lustful way, he commits adultery with her in the heart. And does that mean that is the person living in the sin as long as you continue to look at the woman who's in a very lustful way? He is. But how can we judge for sure? Because we can't see the heart. So, but we can see the action, and we can definitely judge the action if somebody's committing fornication or adultery. And moving on to the next sin that is listed in this, again, I'm asking questions. I'm not making any answers because I can't find the answers for that. If you can, please let me know. So, and then we going on with the next sin that he mentions here is covetousness. The word covetousness comes from two different words, which means to hold, and another word is more in quantity. So pretty much the word means holding more in quantity. So if I want to hold more money in quantity, is that covetousness? And also in Exodus chapter 20, describes in the Old Testament, God describes what covetousness is. And he says, wanting anything which is not yours. That includes the neighbor's house and neighbor's servants or cows or donkeys or anything that it says. So remember one man, you know, asked Jesus to tell his brother to divide the inheritance with him. And what did Jesus say? So we can see the Lord's definition of what covetousness means from this passage. From Luke chapter 12, verses 13 to 15, he says, "And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me judge or divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possess." So what did Jesus warn this man who wanted his fair share of the inheritance? He says, beware of covetousness. Our life isn't made of abundance of what we possess. So question, is it inherently covetous to receive an inheritance? Is it inherently covetous to be rich? You know, Job was rich. We all know that. And Abraham was rich. Were they covetous? Well, evidently not. The next question, can a poor man be covetous? Just because somebody's poor, does that mean that he's exempt from having covetous heart? In Proverbs chapter 28, verse 3, says, a poor man that oppresses the poor is like a sweeping rain which leaves no food. So we can be poor and still covet. You know, a lot of people talk about, you know, America's rich and trying to be covetous. Does that mean that other poor countries in the world is not covetous? And every poor people wanted to be, well, most of them wanted to be rich. So just because someone is poor mean that we are somehow exempt from being guilty of covetousness. You know, people on the outside might not see that, but we see from this that covetousness is a problem in the heart, not something that you always clearly, confidently diagnose by how much or how little someone has. So both poor and rich can have the same heart of covetousness and also can have the heart of contentment. So now here in 1 Corinthians 5, there evidently are situations where someone's heart of covetousness is obviously enough that we are authorized and commanded to put someone out of the fellowship because of it. If someone steals something, for example, you know, that's pretty clear, isn't it? They wanted it so much that they took something that did not belong to them, like Achan in Joshua chapter 7. He saw a garment he liked, and then that led him to, you know, take it and hide it. And when God had clearly commanded not to do that, and that was a very clear situation, and God definitely put him out of the company by permanently killing him. He got stoned to death. So Lord took his soul out of the camp. You know, that would be one situation where covetousness is pretty clear to deal with, and we definitely are authorized to put someone out of the fellowship if they are not repenting, if they continue to steal. But one of the biggest points I wanted to make it here is that, you know, we consider fornication to be big deal, and it is big deal, but God puts covetousness on the same list as to have the same consequences in the church. How big of a deal is covetousness to God? He says, if we love the world and the love of the Father is not in us. You know, from 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, he says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So he says, if we love the world, the love of the Father is not in us. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 to 10, he warns us further. He says, but they that will be rich fall into temptation and snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So God uses strong language here when he says that the desire to be rich causes people to fall into a trap which drowns men in destruction. And he says the love of money is the root of all evil. Wanting more money or wanting things in this world is dangerous. Now, how many problems does it lead to? So covetousness is a serious problem in the Lord's eyes. And God equates covetousness with idolatry. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, he says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So he says covetousness is idolatry. What is idolatry? Idolatry is worshiping something beside God, or worshiping the idol. What is worship? Well, it means to revere something very, very highly valued. So when we adore and highly value and serve something that is not God, that really is the same thing as idolatry. In Luke chapter 16, in any material mammon that we highly value is abomination to God. Why? Because it is idolatry, valuing the physical material things above God. So again, this is really about our hearts toward these things, isn't it? It's not what we, whether we are poor or rich, whether we have little or much. How much do we think about these material things that we have? We have a very clear command on Matthew chapter 6, verse 31 to 33. He says, therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So Jesus said, it's a command, take no thought for these things. What are the things he's talking here? Food and clothing. So how easy is to, you know, start thinking about something I want to buy when I get my paycheck next week? What about planning for the future? What did Jesus say about man who decided to build a bigger barn because his farm was producing so well? In Luke chapter 12, verses 16 to 20, he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of certain rich men brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do. I will put down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take time, ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So how natural is it to save when things are going well physically? And this was the illustration Jesus used of what covetousness is. If you look back up to the verse right before this passage, this is what he answered to the man who wanted an inheritance from his brother to be divided. So people tend not to think covetousness is a big deal. But to Lord's eyes, it is a very big deal. It's a big deal enough to put somebody out of the fellowship. You know, generally people actually kind of encourage each other in that, don't they? We see all this advertisement in the commercials. Every time we see that, it's more like encouragement to buy new things. Also, people respect someone who saves and invests and earns a lot, right? What God talks about that? You know, in Psalms chapter 49, verses 16 to 18, he says, Be not thou afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lived, he blessed his soul, and men will praise thee when thou dost well to thyself. Isn't that what's happening in today's world? The reason I point out is this, because it is really an area where, you know, our discernment may be affected by world without our realizing it. How much do we think people respected that rich man who built a big barn? That's a smart idea, isn't it? To build a bill because you got too much stuff, you got a storage to put. Probably a lot of people respected and valued him, appraised him because of that idea and the plan that he had. But that wasn't what Lord thought of him. Easy. In Psalms chapter 10, verse 3, for the wicked boasts of his heart's desire and blesses the covetous, whom the Lord abhors. So because the world encourages us to be covetous, we need to look really seriously at ourselves. Does the Lord abhor us if we are covetous? And what did God warn Israel would happen when they got land and a house full of good things? In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 11 to 14, he says, beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I commanded thee this day, lest when thou hast eaten and art full and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when their herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. So what did God warn Israel? He was getting ready to bless them with houses and lands and cities and silvers and golds. Was that inherently sinful to have those blessings? No, God said he would do that if they obey him. So, but what did he warning here? When you are enjoying those blessings, he says, beware lest you forget the Lord. So God knows what is most likely to happen when we have a lot of these material things in our lives. Did Israel beware? How did God describe the people in Jeremiah's time? In Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 13, he says, for from the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet, even unto the priest, everyone deals falsely. So from the kids to grown up, from the poor to rich, every one of them was given to covetousness. And same thing God says in Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 10. And in Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 17, this is how God describes Jehoiakim, the king of Judah. He says in Jeremiah 22, verse 17, but thine eyes and thine heart are not but of thy covetousness, and for to shed innocent blood, and for oppression, and for violence to do it. So what was he using his eyes and his heart for? For covetousness. So now, you know, some of these Israelites had followed covetousness to the degree that they had turned completely away from God. But some of them were thinking that, you know, they were serving God, that they are loving God, and even delighted to come and hear God's words. But what did God see was still the problem in their hearts. In Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 31, he says, "And they come unto thee as a people comes, and sit, and they sit there before thee as my people, and they hear my words, your words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goes after their covetousness." The people here outwardly showing their love and service to God. But did God accept that service? Why not? Because their heart were going after covetousness. So we might look around, you know, at the world today and think, oh, yes, you know, from the least to greatest, everybody is given to covetousness. But even if I think I'm not serving the world and think that I'm loving and serving God like I should, does that mean that I don't have a problem with covetousness too? And I still need to look at my own self and, you know, very carefully. I need to be aware and realize how easy it is to be caught up in loving these material things much more than I realize. The writer Agur in Proverbs chapter 30 realized that there are temptations to be being rich and being poor. So he asked God for two things in Proverbs chapter 30, verses 7 to 9. He says, "Two things have I required of thee. Deny me them not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty or nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who's the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of the Lord in vain." So what is the temptation if we are full? To deny God. That's exactly what God is warning the Israelites that they will do if when their houses are full. So, what is the opposite of that? You know, we started to trust in our riches and forget the Lord. But when we are poor, what is the temptation there? To want what we don't have, right? Even to the point of stealing it. It's still covetousness, isn't it? So Agur asks to be in between, to avoid the temptations of either side. To have our needs filled, and that should be enough. And that's a good desire, isn't it? The question is, what do we need? We might feel like something is need, and we are working for that, and yes, God does command us to work for our own bread, but what we consider a need, is that really what God considers a need? What does God say we need? In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 to 8, what anybody need? But godliness with contentment is great gain. But we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. So he tells us to be content with food and clothing. But that's not automatically easy, isn't it? You know, Philippians chapter 4, verse 11 to 13, here Paul has to learn how to be content. We are commanded to be content, but is it easy to have it? And he says, "Not that I speak it in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to be abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to bound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthened me." So we see how Lord was teaching Paul to be content. Paul said, "I have learned in whatever state I am in to be content." So how will we learn contentment unless Lord puts us in those situations to teach us? Of course, we're not going to go ask the Lord for these situations, but if Lord gives us these situations, and that's how we learn being content. Are we naturally content? What we are naturally? Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 8 says, "The eye is not satisfied with seeing, and nor the ear filled with hearing." So we are constantly working for more because we don't want to worry, right? We need to work on being content. So that is a gain that we need to aim for, and he said in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. So what is the best way not to worry? Into an emergency fund, right? We all in the workplaces we work, say that we need to save an emergency fund, but is that really we should put our trust in? In Hebrews chapter 15, verse 5 says, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as we have, as ye have. For he said, he had said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So when the Lord doesn't leave us or forsake us? Our conversation has to be without covetousness, and then we have to be content. Then the Lord will not leave us or forsake us. In Lamentation chapter 3, verse 24 says, the Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. In Psalms chapter 16, verse 5 says, the Lord is a portion of mine inheritance and my cup. Thou maintenest my Lord and my lot. So the Lord should be enough for us. We should trust in him, not in the material things. We shouldn't value these material things, but we should only value the Lord. And Lord, he should be our portion and he should be our inheritance, not the material things of this world. So covetousness is a sin, and we all need to be aware of that. It's really hard to judge is anybody who is covetous or not, but the word definition is want having more in abundance, in quantity. So God warns us against covetousness, and it's just idolatry, and it's a sin. Okay, so we got a few more minutes. So we got moving on to the next sin, and he's talking about extortion. In verse 10. So what is extortion? The word extortion means taking things by force or manipulation. The word is translated in New King James Version in Acts chapter 23, verse 10. They took Paul, by force from the crowd. So you're actually pulling him away. And also this word is used in John chapter 10, verse 29 as the word pluck. So pretty much taking things by force or snatching. And also we see a lot of warning against the extortion is how we use people use violence to take things away from the others. Like Micah chapter 2, verse 2 says, and they covet fields and take them by violence, and houses and they take them away. In Isaiah chapter 3, verse 14 to 15, he says, the spoil of the poor is in your houses. He says, ye beat my people to pieces and grind the faces of the poor. In this more passage in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 9 says, woe to him that covet an evil covetousness to his house. And in verse 12 adds, he says, that builds a town with blood and establishes a city by iniquity. So this is a particular evil form of covetousness where they are willing to actually kill people and to do evil in order to take more stuff which is not belongs to them. So they're using the force, the violence, to take the things away from the others. But it might not always be open violence. For example, this word is used in Matthew chapter 23, verse 25. He says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye may clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. So were people seeing that Pharisees were full of like extortion? Are they bad people? No, people are seeing them as they are good people because the Pharisees are very concerned with appearing righteous to men. So they were not directly walking up and killing people and snatching their things, but they were definitely doing it in a manipulative way and deceptive way to get the things that they want. For example, we read in the same chapter, Matthew chapter 23, verse 14, he says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make a long prayer, therefore ye shall receive a greater damnation. So they were stealing from widows, although not openly, but they were doing a long prayer, and by manipulation, they're taking things from the widow. And how much does this go on in our world? Now, we may not realize how much it is. Like, when you think about a government, when you think about different nations, how they fight for the different lands and stuff like that. Why? And how they take it by force. So how much does, but the real question is that, Is that happening in my house? How much does this extortion goes in my house? And not trying to be funny here, but maybe just speaking as a dad of a toddlers, if extortion is snatching things or taking things by force, and that's just how the kids naturally operate, don't they? One kid sees a toy he wants, and he takes it by the force. Especially the another kid is tinier or weaker than the other one. You know, he walks up and takes it by force. You know, we don't call this extortion when toddlers do that, but isn't that the same thing that what extortion God defines as is snatching things from others by force? And it's a heart problem, right, that needs to be changed, hopefully before they grow up. So as I was working on this lesson, I was thinking about all the snatching going on in my house right now, but, you know, sometimes, you know, I'm the one who's snatching things from them. So, because I'm a dad, right? So the kids pick up, you know, something they shouldn't, and they touch the things they shouldn't. And I can ask them nicely, or I can just jerk it from their hands. So if I jerk it from them, what is that showing them? You know, that shows how you take something if you need it, right? And I'm dad, so it seems like I have a right to do that. But what is it showing to them? Was it teaching to them? Oh, please don't put me out of the congregation yet. But we're all growing on that. You know, I expect them to, you know, do that to each other in a very nice and very kind way. So, but as a parent, I should be showing that example to teach the kids how we should take things from each other. And, you know, it's a big enough sin that God is telling that person has to be put out of the congregation if you see that's going on in the church. We cannot do that. We end with the opposite of being extortion is being righteous and being kind. We read Deuteronomy chapters 15, verses 7 to 8. He says, "Thou shalt not harden thine heart, nor shut thine hand, but thou shalt open thine hand widely unto him." And also we read Psalms chapter 37, verse 21. He says, "The wicked borrows and pays not again, but the righteous shows mercy and he gives." So how we should be? We should be the one taking things away, or we should be the one giving things away? Psalms chapter 112, verse 9 says, "He has dispersed, he has given to the poor." In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 17 says, "Learn to do well, seek judgment, leave the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow." And also more passages in Psalms chapter 82, verse 3 says, "Defend the poor and fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and needy." So this should be our response as a Christians, that how we should be behaving in the church. Lord willing, we'll continue more on this different sins later, maybe next week. But this gives us a summary of what we studied so far, is that, you know, we may not see the covetousness as a big deal, but God sees that as a big deal. And we may not see the extortion as a big deal, but God sees that as a very big sin, enough to put somebody out of the fellowship. So Lord willing, we'll continue more on that next week.